Hey, Calvary Stockton. Glad to be with you this morning. First off, we've had a handful of technical difficulties, so thank you for bearing with us. I think particularly worship is difficult to stream because it's like an ongoing song without breaks in the voice. So we'll keep working on this and get better week by week, hopefully less and less problems here. But thank you for tuning in and joining us. Also excited we get the fellowship after service as well. So yeah, it's just kind of a really cool time, a lot of new things, obviously transitions and new tech and new things is it can be really exciting but also really challenging. So appreciate you bearing with us. Also wanted to echo what Zeke was saying about thanking Pastor Adam for being here and Pastor Bill for helping us kind of through the search and transition time. And honestly, it's really awesome to build off of the things that Pastor Roger and Adam have done and continue forward. So really excited. But let's pray to start out this morning. Father, thank you for the grace to get through the different issues that we have, technically speaking, but also in the time of separation where we're in our own homes. We thank you that you've provided some avenues that we can connect still and still worship you together, still pray to you with each other as a church body and study what you want to speak to us. And so we pray that you give us an extra amount of grace on the technical side and also just in our hearts, that we can open up our hearts in our own homes, but somewhat collectively as a body and together learn and grow and individually grow that intimacy between us and you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're starting a study this morning through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John called Perfect Love, as you can tell. I think it's kind of a natural progression from where we were in the Gospel of John. The same author, widely held, is the author of the Gospel of John, and John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Apostle John. He probably wrote the Gospel around 65 to 69 AD, and then from there, pretty soon afterwards, he probably would have written these epistles, most likely to churches, but there's not a super clear audience that he's speaking to, but most likely to churches somewhere in Asia Minor, probably. So today is the title of our study today is Truth from the Beginning, and we'll be in 1 John chapter 1 and the first two verses of chapter 2. This chapter, I think, is a really good setup for the topics to come. So the first point for today is the truth of Christ in verses 1 through 7. To summarize that point, we begin with the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. Let's read in verses 1 through 7. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, admittedly, transitioning into Calvary Stockton has been a bit of a challenge, unique challenge during a global pandemic and shelter in place and stuff. We've spent the last month meeting with people, learning about the church, upgrading our online stuff, struggling with the upgrading of our online stuff so that we have kind of a more consistent presence of our church online in this time, dealing with paperwork and, you know, just thing after thing after thing to accomplish. But what's been really missing has been the face-to-face interaction. And I can't help but feel like if these were normal circumstances, that we would know each other so much better with that face-to-face interaction and talking after service and meeting and grabbing coffee and lunch and dinner and all that kind of stuff that we would have normally done. So it's kind of felt like a very quick start. Even this morning, like dealing with all the technical issues behind the scenes and then just, you know, hopping up into the service, it feels like a really quick start, like going from 0 to 60 really fast and no kind of build up or slow transition to it. And I think it's almost comical that here in 1 John, John like does the kind of a similar thing where you would normally expect a letter to have pleasantries at the beginning. Hi, you know, I'm Weston, I'm dear whoever I'm speaking to, and it's great to write to you. And you kind of have this idea of who you're writing to and why you're writing, and you kind of these pleasantries, right? Well, pretty unique here. This only happens a couple times in the New Testament, but John doesn't start with any of those pleasantries. He just goes straight into the meat of the topic at hand. And so we're jumping in verses 1 through 4. These verses, which are a witness of Christ, it sets the groundwork. It's the intro to the book, the groundwork for all the topics later on. In order for us to get to all the topics throughout the book, we first have to understand this witness of Christ in verses 1 through 4. A lot of this stuff is kind of reaching back, a lot of stuff in the whole book, but particularly these first four verses is reaching back to the Gospel of John itself, as if the Gospel of John is like the foundation that you need to understand before we get into these more nuanced topics here. So a couple examples of this, in just the first chapter of 1 John, compared to the first chapter of the Gospel of John, here in 1 John, we see it open with that which was from the beginning. Well, we know that the Gospel of John opens with in the beginning. So we're starting with that foundational from the beginning. Another thing is we see in the Gospel, or in 1 John here, that the word of life was heard, seen, looked, handled. So we have this word of life, that's what we're calling Jesus, and then it's very tangible, heard, seen, looked, handled. That compared to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where it says the word, again calling Jesus the word, but the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Very tangible, in-person type understanding. So from the beginning, the word, Jesus, very tangible, seen, heard, flesh dwelt. Also here in 1 John, John specifically and the apostles with him bear witness and declare Jesus. Well, in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist, which is a different John. I'm going to be saying John so many times this morning. So John the Baptist, a different John than the author of the book. He bore witness and cried out. Here in 1 John, the apostles are bearing witness and declaring. Back in the Gospel of John chapter 1, John the Baptist bore witness and cried out. And so these are very closely linked. And the idea or the emphasis here is that the truth of Jesus, the facts about him, are being shared here. And the fellowship of Jesus, where the apostles actually spent time with him, had intimacy with him, knew him personally. Those are the two things being identified here. The truth that Jesus was actually on the earth, actually who he said he was, and also that there's firsthand witness that people, the apostles, spent time with him physically and emotionally and interacted with him. So that's our setup. Now, the idea is that this truth and this fellowship is being shared with us by Jesus and the apostles for the purpose of our joy being made full. And I just want to stop right there for a second because I think there's a couple important pieces that we should kind of have a good understanding of before I move forward. First of all, what is this fellowship that we're talking about? Almost misleading is our fellowship after service this morning, because that's not, getting on a Google Meet call and chatting, or chatting. What it's replacing is us chatting after service. So doing that is not all of what fellowship is. It's one avenue that fellowship takes place. But fellowship, the type of fellowship that we're talking about here, the concept, is a full community where there's participation from all sides, there's a depth of intimacy, and an amount of commitment required in this fellowship, the biblical fellowship that we're talking about. So a community where people are participating with one another in life and in what they're doing. There's an intimacy between people, and there's a commitment to one another. So this fellowship is what starts with Christ, a commitment to Christ, community with Christ, participation with Christ, death and resurrection and his salvation and his love and grace, and an intimacy with Christ. And then that extends to the body, the church, in all of those things as well. The second thing that we want to make sure we understand clearly here before we move forward is the concept of joy. And I think we get a good insight into the concept of joy from John 15 through 17, which, if you remember, is Jesus' farewell discourse, where he's saying goodbye to the disciples before he goes to the cross. And in that, Christ mentions joy like five times or so, but the three main things that he drives forward is it's Christ's joy specifically that we're talking about in us. It's not just some sort of happiness, but it's specifically the joy that God himself has being presented to us or presented in us. The second thing is, this is the type of joy that turns sorrow into joy. So it's a type of redeeming joy, or transforming joy, where it's in a lot of cases a response to an existing sorrow or tough situation. And then the third thing here is, Jesus in his farewell discourse said he's sharing this joy so that the joy may be full in the disciples and by extension us. And that's the type of language that John's using here in this chapter, 1 John chapter 1, is that this joy is being shared with us, the joy that the disciples had, so that our joy may be full. So then a natural question is, what does it mean to be full? A couple adding words to help that context would be, this fullness is like abounding or completing, perfecting, accomplishing, realizing, all those things, like this completed altogetherness is this being made full. And the reason why I want to spend a good amount of time just making sure we understand that concept is because it's a very similar concept to the perfect love concept. And we're not going to get to that concept today. We'll probably start getting into that next week. But if we can just kind of take this understanding of this fullness and just kind of put it in our back pocket for next week, I think that'll help our context next week. But now that we understand a little bit of the background of what we mean when we're talking about fellowship, what we mean when, or what does Jesus mean when he's talking about our joy and making it full or complete or perfected. Now I think we can look at what this is focusing on, these first four verses. And this is something that's very clear in the Gospel of John and in these first four verses. It's that Jesus comes and speaks, comes to us and speaks to us for our joy. So that you can see that that is his person, his being, fellowship with him, coming to us, him himself, knowing who he is, and then speaking truth. Truth to us. So truth and fellowship are, fellowship being that community, participation, intimacy, commitment with Christ. Truth being the facts, the actuality of who Christ is and what he's done. Those things held hand in hand all through our passage today. Now, a couple years ago, I was preaching the gospel in Hollywood, and we ran into this UC student who was a philosophy major and specifically had a focus in religion. And so we got into a whole, it's pretty unique running into someone who's like studying that in their classes. And so we got into this whole conversation about Christianity, and he was going on and on about how there's no real reason to believe in Christianity. And he was a very nice guy, but his kind of attitude was like, well, of course, you know, of course Christianity doesn't make sense. Of course, it's kind of like you're just believing it for no reason. And that's because I've learned all these facts about it in school. So I started chatting with him about the historicity of Christianity and of the New Testament specifically. Talked to him about how there's over 24,000 manuscript fragments of the New Testament dating back as early as the first century and forward. And how that's like over five times more than any other book from that time period, like Homer's Iliad or whatever. I started talking about how there's like an over 99% accuracy rate between those manuscripts, meaning we have way more copies of the New Testament than any other historical document from the time period, and they're way more accurate. Like, there's barely any differences between all of those different copies, and those differences that exist are like spelling errors and very few things of any significance, but definitely nothing that changes the meaning of the text. And then started talking to him about how we have independent, secular, non-Christian scholars, Jewish scholars, who verify with evidence, historical, archaeological evidence, writings, that Jesus was actually a man on this earth and his tomb was actually empty. Those are things that, for the most part, aren't really debated anymore in academia. So we're going through all these different historical points in this conversation, and this guy is shocked that his UC education didn't teach him any of this history stuff. So then I started giving him more resources and websites and things like that, and happy to share any of this with you if you want to reach out to me later. But it kind of clicked for me why I hear a lot in Christian and non-Christian circles that Christianity is just this thing you believe in for no reason. Maybe it's because at the highest levels of education, we're still not investigating the reasons that we believe, whether we're Christians or not. So verses 1 through 4, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10 in this chapter are all about the truth of Christ, all establishing that this is an actual factual information, not just a fairy tale. Truth is a reoccurring theme in this chapter and throughout the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John all the way through. Our faith as Christians is a justified belief, not merely a belief in things that are just unseen. Meaning, we have historical and experiential truth. Historical meaning archaeological evidence, writings, both Christian and non-Christian. And then experiential meaning we know a person, a being named Jesus who's impacted our life like individually. Like, I have a relationship with Jesus. My experience of being with him is valuable evidence along with the history. Both of these things, historical and experiential truth of Christ, is a real foundation for our faith, our hope, and our love. We don't believe in Christ for no reason, but we believe in Christ because we've seen the testimony, the truth of the Bible and of just the facts of history. And we've also experienced who Jesus is. And the Holy Spirit has spoken to us. We have hope in the future and in eternity, not for no reason, but because we've established this faith in Jesus rooted in these facts and this true relationship that we have with him. And then we love out of what we've gained from Christ, not for no reason. So there's no shame in following Christ. There's no fake Christian face that you put on or hypocritical faith. Because we're not playing make-believe. Our belief is rooted in facts, and our belief is rooted in our experience of Jesus. Because of this, our faith has consequence. We're made new by Christ because this is real. It's not fake. And in that, our love and our joy reflects Christ making us new. And so that's this truth of Christ is a very important piece for John specifically to establish throughout this chapter. But that sets us up well to look at verses 5 and 7, the light of Christ. There's this light-darkness imagery throughout the Gospel of John. It's nearly 300 references to light or darkness or blindness or see, behold, or any of those types of light-darkness imagery. There's nearly 300 references in the Gospel of John. And I think what the light-darkness imagery is trying to accomplish is two different things. First, identifying objective moral values. In other words, identifying what's right and wrong, and rooting right and wrong into the identity of God, who God is. It's interesting, if you are talking with someone, anyone who's not a Christian, and an interesting question I love to hear from them about is, how do you know what's right and what's wrong? Where is that grounded in? Because I haven't really seen an answer that I feel really satisfies other than Christianity to that. Because our answer is that right and wrong is rooted in the identity of God. Who God is establishes what's right and wrong. So we know that that bad things are bad things and good things are good things because of who they're rooted in an eternal, timeless being, all-powerful being, who created the entire world. But if you don't have that, if you don't have our God, I don't know what you're rooting your truth in, your feelings. Like, it doesn't ground in anything. So first, this light-darkness imagery establishes and identifies objective moral values, what's right and wrong. Light being the right, darkness being the wrong. The second thing that it identifies or it establishes is the difference between a relationship with God versus being apart from God. Light being a real relationship with God, fellowship with God in that context that we understand it to be, and darkness being separation from God or being apart from God. When I was a kid, I used to spend all day during like summers and weekends and stuff out in the backyard. I had this huge backyard as a kid, and it had like a park behind it, and there was a pool. And so I'd spend all day, all summer out in the backyard, barefoot, playing games by myself because I was an only child. And just out in the backyard all by myself, having tons of fun. You couldn't get me out of the backyard. And then, you know, nighttime would come, I'd be in the house, my mom would ask me to take out the trash, and of course, I didn't want to step one foot into the backyard at nighttime. And now you might say that's because I didn't want to take out the trash, but my memory of it is that it wasn't about the trash, believe it or not. It was about, I was scared to go into the dark. I was scared to take one step into the backyard, the same backyard that I spent 12 hours that day playing in, just because it was nighttime. And so, you know, even for a kid understands the difference between light and dark, daytime and nighttime, and how clear that is. And this is I think the point of John using this light-dark imagery, and it's used a lot throughout Scripture, is to make a very complicated concept, what is right and wrong, what, like, how do I know the difference? You know, we talk about the gray area of right and wrong. Or, you know, what's fellowship with God and what's not? You know, we have an enemy trying to masquerade himself as God. So how do we can tell the difference between truly God and not? I think this light-darkness imagery helps try to make that extremely obvious and clear to us as we are prayerfully considering God speaking to us. I think this imagery helps make it painfully clear of what is truly of God and what is our relationship and our connection to the person Jesus and the Holy Spirit within us and what's apart from that. So we're walking in the light in verses 5 through 7. Walking in the light is fellowship with God. Remember, fellowship in the context of how we know it, this community, participation, intimacy, commitment. So walking the light is fellowship with God and with believers. Side note, you can't have one of those without the other. Once we kind of come into this fellowship with God, God has fellowship with all believers, and now we have this fellowship with all believers. So fellowship with God and believers, now this is only possible, walking in the light, this fellowship with God and believers is only possible if we have the forgiveness and cleansing that Christ provides. That is why it's necessary for us to understand that the cross, what Jesus did, him on the earth, was true. It was real. Because this is what is the foundation to us being able to have this intimate relationship with God and with each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's walking in the light. Walking in darkness, then, in verses 5 through 7, are ignoring the truth, deceiving ourselves, separating ourselves from God. I'm convinced that the overwhelming majority of people who have not trusted Jesus for salvation aren't doing it because they don't have enough information. You know, that's the claim you'll hear, is that, well, if Christianity was proven, then I'd believe it. I'm convinced, based on all of the proof that exists in the world, and again, I want to implore you that if you don't know the truth of, the facts behind Christianity, reach out to me. I'd love to share some resources with you or chat with you myself. But I'm convinced that if people do the searching of the facts, they would think it's obvious that Christianity is true. But I think it's not about learning some facts for them, for most people. I think for most people who haven't trusted Jesus yet, it's a heart thing. It's them deceiving themselves, ignoring truth, separating themselves from God because they don't want some part of that, or they're scared of some part of that, or they're hiding from God in some way. And I've been talking about this on kind of an eternal level for salvation, but even if we just dig into our personal lives, an individual believer can walk toward the light or walk toward darkness in their walk with God. You can walk toward fellowship with God and intimacy with God and commitment with God and with other believers, with the church and other Christians that can edify us and encourage us, or we can ignore truth ourselves and deceive ourselves and just ignore what God is trying to speak to us. So just to summarize all of this first point, we begin with the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, our second point for today is the truth of forgiveness, verses 8 through chapter 2, verse 2. And to summarize this point, we're going to continue with the freedom of the true forgiveness we receive from Jesus. So let's read verses 8 through chapter 2, verse 2. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. All right, so the first point here, verses 8 through 10, is a freedom of forgiveness. We deceive and lie to ourselves and others when we pretend to be better than we are. That's what's coming out of these verses. We deceive and lie to ourselves and others when we pretend to be better than we are. But here's the thing. There's no need to hide our sin because Christ already forgives all of our sin, cleanses us completely. Now, my first reaction to those pieces of truth, and probably your reaction as well, is, well, you know, hold on there, Weston. Like, bring it back. I can't just reveal my sin to the world. Like, there's a measured part of this. I think, you know, this is the concept that is the actual truth, and I think these next couple points will kind of help us drive this home, that it's actually deceiving and lying to ourselves and others, pretending to be better than who we are. There's something to revealing who we actually are and what Christ has done in our lives, and that being a testimony. you hear all the time churches being called out for hypocrisy. I was just talking to a family today where their child was kind of fell away from the Lord because of the hypocrisy in the church. And that may or may not be true, the hypocrisy. And hypocrisy, I think, is not even the point here. What it's about, I think, is acknowledging the truth about ourselves, that we're not fooling anybody. Everybody knows we're here because we're broken, not because we're perfect. And there's a freedom in not having to hide our brokenness, not having to hide our imperfection, because of what Christ has done for us. And here's how this kind of gets a little bit more tangible for us. Looking in verse 1 of chapter 2, we see this freedom of forgiveness specifically for us. So it's a backward-looking freedom and a forward-looking freedom. The backward-looking freedom is we don't need to sin or to cover up because of our past sins, past failures, because of our baggage from the past. We don't have to stack a lie on top of a lie or try to... We don't have to use our vices to cope more with what we've done in the past. Because what's happened in the past, Christ has already covered with the cross, completely covered again. That's why we started this with the foundation of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Because now we know, if that's true, all that stuff that's happened in the past for me, all the pain, the suffering, the sin, the mess-ups, whatever, is covered. Weight off my shoulders. It's the backward-looking freedom. But then the forward-looking freedom is we don't have to sin or succumb to our vices because of how great our challenges will be in the future or because of the sin that we're going to do in the future. We don't have to prepare with our, you know, vices, like self-medicate ourselves in whatever way that is, to prepare for the hardships that will come. Because Christ has paid for that as well. And Christ empowers us to get through that. That's our relationship with him. That's our fellowship with him, is that it's empowering us to get through that future stuff. So the backward-looking freedom of all this weight off my shoulders from the past, but also the forward-looking freedom where I don't have to take all that on alone, but I walk step by step with Jesus, and every step he empowers and takes care of me to get through the things in the future. My wife Morgan, for those of you who don't know, my wife's name is Morgan. My wife Morgan and I have someone who's close to us who is just crippled by her past mistakes and crippled by the weight of her future problems. And one of the ways this manifests is in her house. She's so crippled by the years that she let her house kind of pile up and get messy, and so crippled by the fact that she let it get to that extent, that she can't clean her house and organize and get it together anymore because it's just so overwhelming emotionally that she let it get to that point. And then furthermore, if she ever works up the encouragement to start cleaning it, then there's a second level of crippling where it's just such a monster problem of cleaning the house that she just can't move forward with it, can't take it on piece by piece. And so it's like this mountain of past mistakes and this mountain of future effort that has to happen, and all of those things just kind of keep her where she is, freezes her where she is. But here's the thing. Because of what Christ has done, any mistakes, some which were her fault, some which weren't, anything that happened in the past, it shouldn't matter, because Christ has covered that and has forgiven her and has hopefully in the process of healing her from any part of that is still with her. And in the future, Christ is going to be there empowering her step by step and helping her from falling into the same traps that she did before, so that she feel completely like weight lifted off her shoulders and free to move forward as if there's no pain and suffering. So in verse 2 of chapter 2, there's a freedom for others as well. This applies to how we act with others as well. Christ's payment frees our church to establish a culture of grace and forgiveness here at Calvary Stockton. I'll say that again. Christ's payment frees our church family to establish a culture of grace and forgiveness at Calvary Stockton. So when we're hearing, or when we're feeling like someone's rude to us, or feeling like I can't believe they did that, or hearing gossip, or seeing how someone lives their life and thinking, I can't believe they live their life like that, our first movement is should be with the love and joy and grace and forgiveness of Christ. Now, Christ is the only one who can ultimately forgive people, but our job is to share that grace and forgiveness with the church body in this fellowship that we have with each other. Furthermore, Christ's payment frees us to establish this culture in the city of Stockton, this culture of grace and forgiveness in the city of Stockton. So we should be taking that and extending it out to our community through all church events when we can have them again, through our jobs, our families, our neighbors, at the store, whenever we're connecting with anybody. That we should lead first with grace and forgiveness and love and joy. And that should be a kind of our first interaction that forgives a lot of what people do wrong and how people live their lives and how people offend us. But this forgiveness, in order for us to truly feel, you know, the first point that we talked about, the freedom of forgiveness in verses 8 through 10, how we thought this, you deceiving and lying to yourself and others when you're pretending you're better than you are, that feels so foreign to us when we hear it. It feels uncomfortable, like I can't really believe that to be true. Well, when you look at it from the context of feeling forgiveness yourself from your own past and future mistakes, and then you apply it to a community like Calvary Stockton, our church, where there's just this abundance of grace for everybody around us and forgiveness for everybody around us, then it seems a lot more doable to then not pretend that we're better than what we are, but share our struggles with each other and forgive one another and love one another and bring joy to one another. My favorite line from my favorite song, bonus points if you know what this is and tell me about it later. But my favorite line from my favorite song is, "The beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair." The beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair. Meaning it's not about fairness for us. It's not about who should have what, but it's this shared grace from Christ that we have. This openness to love one another, this forgiving one another that we have through Christ, that's the beauty of how Christ's grace works, is that it covers what's right and wrong in our lives and in anyone who trusts Jesus. So to summarize this morning, the truth from the beginning, who Jesus has been frees us to become who he's always planned us to be. Who Jesus has been frees us to become who he's always planned us to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sticking with us this morning through the challenges of the tech, and I pray that you help us work out those problems moving forward in the future. But the meaning of our study, I think, is quite impactful, or what you're trying to tell us is quite impactful, that we have a true, real forgiveness and fellowship with you. Forgiveness of our own sins, but fellowship and relationship with you. And that is something that we can continue to share and experience with each other, with the community and body of Christ. I pray that this hits home with us, that we would experience our own lives in the context or in the lens of the forgiveness that we have in you and the truth that we have in Christ's work in our life. And I pray that that then extends from our own inward-looking prayer time outward into our relationships with our families, our spouses, our children, our extended families, our friends, our work, and that kind of creates a culture around us of this grace and forgiveness and love and joy. Father, I pray for anyone here who has not quite trusted you yet, that they would hear the truth of this complete forgiveness and be moved by that. If if we stay in prayer for just a minute longer, if you would like to trust Jesus for the first time and receive this complete forgiveness and be adopted into this family of God that we have, I'm going to pray for you right now. Father, I thank you for those who are deciding right this moment to give their lives to you and trust you for salvation. I pray that they believe in Jesus dying on the cross for their sins and raising again, conquering their sins for them. That they trust their life to Jesus, and now it's your life, God. And that they've been adopted into your family and now get Christ's clean life on their own. So we pray that right now that they trust you with this ownership of their life, and that moving forward, everything they do will be in you, in your light. If we're still in prayer here, you would like prayer for kind of your life, how this topic really affects your life, I encourage you to use the prayer card down below on our website, or go to our website in the Connect page and submit a prayer request. We'd love to pray for you. But thanks for sticking with us through this sermon, and we're going to fellowship right now on the Google Meet. So we'll put up the Google Meet card on this live stream for you to type into your web browser, or you can go to our website on the front page, click the link for our Google Meet, and we'll let you into the conversation, and we'll all just chat. Very informal, but just to hang out and talk about the service and talk about how we're doing. God bless.